All who has the power to heal me, now wholly surrender yourself. Do not send me any more messengers. They cannot tell me what I must hear. In the contemplative experience that this soul has, which St. John of the Cross describes in these words, I'm quoting from elsewhere, in the living contemplation and knowledge of creatures, the soul sees all creatures endowed with a wonderful beauty and natural virtue, and having a great fullness of graces and power. In other words, considers the power contained in a single atom, which we know from the tragic uses to which it has been put. Or the laser beam can be used for great destruction, but thank God it's being used for all kinds of useful purposes, medically especially. Solar energy, our present knowledge of the planets, what the medical world now knows of the human embryo, just to mention a few. Now, wounded with love from the sight of her beloved's beauty as found in creatures, a loving soul is eager to see the invisible beauty that is the source of the beauty that it has seen. And so these words, who has the power to heal me? Now, all that the soul has seen of the Lord's beauty and excellence in creation has increased her love for the Lord, but also her sorrow at his absence, because she's aware that no one or nothing can remove her grief except the presence of the beloved and seeing him. So here she asks him to grant her the possession of him, and no longer occupy her with any other kind of knowledge, communications, or traces of his goodness, because they only increase her desire and suffering without bringing satisfaction. The spirit is satisfied only with the divine presence and the sight of the beloved. If he wills it, the soul now asks that he surrender himself to her in complete and perfect love. So she begins by saying, Ah, who has the power to heal me? All that the world can give in delight, all the pleasures of sense, all the sweetness, satisfaction that can be given the soul spiritually, none of these can satisfy the loving longing of the soul that goes on to say, Now wholly surrendered yourself. When a person has a true, authentic love of God, nothing short of really possessing God can satisfy his spirit. Everything else that may give the soul a glimpse of the beloved, for example, through the knowledge of the mysteries of faith and feeling, for example, consolations in prayer, a sweetness in devotion, or any other communication like a supernatural vision, an ecstasy, or just suddenly having infused knowledge put into your mind, that only increases her appetite, somewhat like appetizers given to a starving man. Impatient over this delay, the soul goes on to say, surrender yourself completely. All the possible kinds of knowledge of God that we can have in this life, no matter how great and vast, is unsatisfying because it is only partial, seen darkly. What is asked for here is a kind of knowledge that comes from a direct, immediate experience of God through possession. So she says, do not send me any more messengers. The soul entreats the Lord as if to say, Lord, why do you give me only little driblets of knowledge about you that are so distant and foreign to the immense reality that my spirit desires? These messengers only double my pain over your absence because they enlarge the wound of love and they seem to postpone your coming to me. Now my love is so intense that it cannot be satisfied in this way. How beautifully put. When you visit me, it seems that you are going to give me the joy of possessing you. And then I find that you are gone into hiding, as if playing a game with me. In the words of our saint, the soul says, now wholly surrender yourself by giving yourself entirely to the whole of me, that my entire soul may have complete possession of you. And the next line reads, they, meaning messengers, cannot tell me what I must hear. All kinds of knowledge through creatures, senses, and other spiritual communications cannot give the soul the complete knowledge of the Beloved that she now desires. So she says, may you then be both the messenger and the message. The next stanza, 7. All who are free, tell me 1,000 graceful things of you. All wound me more and leave me dying of, I don't know what, behind their stammering. Here our Carmelite mystic explains that the wounds of love the soul has received in the previous stanza was caused by knowledge that irrational creatures give of the Beloved. In this stanza 7, the soul is wounded by a higher knowledge of the Beloved that comes from intelligent creatures, for example, angels and man. Now she's not only wounded, but dying of love, because intelligent creatures reveal what our saint calls an admirable immensity that is indescribable and calls it an I don't know what. Here our saint explains that there are three ways of suffering from love due to three kinds of knowledge. First, a wound. It is a slight wound and heals very quickly. It comes from the knowledge received through creatures. Second, a sore wound. This cuts more deeply into the soul and lasts longer. This is caused in the soul by knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, and the mysteries of our faith, for example, the Eucharist, the passion and death of Jesus, the mercy of God, God's being infinite, what the word infinity means. Now, because these works of God are so great and contain in them an immense love not evident in creatures, they cause a more intense love in the soul. And third, dying. Like a wound that is festered, in this condition, the saint says, the soul lives by dying until love, in killing her, makes her live the life of love, transforming her in love. This kind of death of love is caused in the soul by what our saint calls a touch of supreme knowledge of the divinity. That's infused knowledge. And he calls it the I don't know what, which cannot be put into words. Now notice how profound he is using only symbolic terms, because this kind of experience is beyond words. This touch does not last long, because if it did, the soul would leave the body. So it passes quickly, leaving the soul dying of love. This may have been the kind of wound of love St. Teresa of Lisieux received when making the Stations of the Cross, after making her oblation to God's merciful love. Her description of this experience seems to fit that of St. John of the Cross. He calls this love impatient love. Other saints, for example, St. Teresa of Avila and other holy people, have had this experience. Now, getting back to stanza 7, our saint says that intelligent creatures cause two kinds of suffering of love in the soul, the sore wound and dying. The sore wound is caused by their teaching on the mysteries of faith and God's wisdom, which reveal 1,000 graces of the Beloved. They also cause a dying because of the feeling and knowledge of divinity revealed in what intelligent creatures say of God. So she says, all who are free, angels, men, among all creatures, are free to seek the knowledge of God. In this line, the soul is saying, all of these intelligent creatures are free for God, the angels, in contemplating and enjoying Him in heaven. Human beings, by loving and desiring Him on earth. Through them, the soul attains a more vivid knowledge of God. The angels teach us through the inspirations they give us interiorly, that means to our mind. Others, men, women, through the witness of their personal experience of God and their writings and through Scripture, like the writings of this wonderful saint. Here we might call your attention to just such a beautiful writing as this spiritual canticle, or the interior castle of St. Teresa of Avila, which is another one of the greatest spiritual writings ever, or the autobiography of St. Teresa of Lisieux, or the great writings of St. Bernard, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine, and many others. All these, the soul says, tell me 1,000 graceful things of you. They all teach us wonderful things about God's grace and mercy, as evidenced in the works of Jesus Christ, and the truths of our faith. Our hearts burn with love when we hear the witness of someone who has received the baptism in the Spirit, and how their whole life has been changed, and their hearts renewed with love. And we sense that this is meant for us too. The more they tell us of God's love and gifts, the more we discover of God's love and merciful ways with us. And then the line, all wound me more. All this, the inspirations of angels, the inspired teaching of the saints, move the soul to love God more, and so they wound the soul more with love. And now, and leave me dying, oh, I don't know what behind their stammering. All that the saints and the angels may tell us of God's love and goodness and mercy, sublime as it is, still leaves something unsaid, a certain sublime understanding of God that cannot be put into words. If what the soul understands of God's wound, of God, wounds it with love, then that which it does not understand completely, yet experiences in a sublime way, that is a dying of love. Here our saint mentions that God favors advanced souls with an exalted knowledge that comes to them from what they hear. Well, like a conference, like what you're hearing now, a sermon, and also what they see, God's creation, or understand, or it may be infused, that is, given to the intellect without any reasoning process involved. Suddenly it's there. This kind of knowledge may involve an experience of the greatness and glory of God that is so lofty that by this insight they see that in reality there is so very much about God that remains to be understood. And that's what happened to St. Thomas Aquinas. After he had finished writing all those beautiful works that have been a study of millions since he had written it, after he had finished all that, he was given a vision of the Lord, not necessarily a vision, but an insight. And his conclusion after what he saw of God in that insight was, all that I've written before this is like straw. Now, this kind of insight is indeed a sublime knowledge. Another favor of this kind that God grants briefly to some souls is an insight and an experience of himself so clear and elevated that the person so blessed sees clearly that God cannot be completely understood or experienced. Here, St. John uses the comparison of the blessed in heaven. Those who understand God more see more clearly the infinity of God that still remains to be understood. For example, it's like the astronomer who has seen the vastness of the universe, really sees how much he does not know. Compared to the uneducated person who looks up at the sky at night and sees only some of the billions of stars that are there. And then the word stammering. Someone who has not had such an experience may not understand this very well. It is something like looking out into the night when there is a clear sky, seeing a number of stars, and through this viewing, having a certain understanding of the universe. And then looking at it with the most powerful telescope and seeing the great vastness of the universe with its galaxies and stars by the billions, and being just overwhelmed by the whole sight of it, and seeing just how little one knows and how much more there is to be known about the universe. And I should add, it's like being out there and just looking around and just saying, "Praise the Lord." Maybe, and thanks to these techniques in the movies, Star Wars and so forth, Star Trek and so on, it gives you an idea of what it's like to be out there. And praise God for that. Just floating in space. And God made that. And you pass by these little things, and that's what they look like, and they're as big as our planet. So there is a stammering because they do not make it completely known and are unable to explain what one has to say. When this kind of knowledge is infused, that is, bypassing the imagination, the reasoning mind, and presented to the intuitive part of the intellect, it's called by our saint in his work called The Dark Night, a secret wisdom which is communicated to the soul through love. Now, you women know what intuition is. You use it. Sometimes you're mistaken, though. But it's a quick grasp of something or someone. See? When you meet a man who's got an angle, you know. Before he said it, you see in his eye, one eye open. In another place, our saint describes this divine communication very beautifully in these words. In contemplation, that means a loving look at God, that's what that is. God teaches the soul very quietly and secretly, without it knowing how, without the sound of words, and without the help of any bodily or spiritual faculty, in silence and quietude, in darkness to all sensory and natural things. Some spiritual persons call this contemplation knowing by unknowing. They have a knowledge there, but they don't know how it got there. Here we see that this mystical knowledge is very different from idea and an imaginative type knowledge that we have through our senses. Your eye looks around you, and all this out there is communicated through the eye to the imagination, and then through the imagination to your intellect, and it's absorbed that way. This is not involved, then, in this kind of knowledge. Our Carmelite best describes it in these words. Not only does a man feel unwilling to give expression to this wisdom, but he finds no adequate means or example to signify so sublime an understanding and delicate a spiritual feeling. Even if the soul should desire to convey this experience in words and think up many similitudes, the wisdom would always remain secret and still to be expressed. So, mystical experiences have a definite knowledge content, but the knowledge given is non-conceptual, cannot be put into words. It does not fit into our ideas, which are gained through the senses, imagination, reason. So spiritual writers are warned to use the greatest caution when they attempt to interpret mystical experiences and concepts that are taken from the reasoning process. That's why this saint used poetry. He's a brilliant theologian, but he knows the mind is limited. The author of The Cloud of Unknowing illustrates this well when he writes the following. then perhaps he may touch you with the ray of his divine light, which will pierce the cloud of unknowing between you and him. He will let you glimpse something of the ineffable secrets of his divine wisdom, and your affection will seem on fire with his love. I am at a loss to say more, for the experience is beyond words. Even if I were able to say more, I would not now, for I dare not try to describe God's grace with my crude and awkward tongue. In a word, even if I dared, I would not. Now, stanza 8. In this stanza, let's remember that in the previous one, the soul is struggling to express what it has experienced and finds that it is indescribable and compares this to stammering. In other words, an inability to say or explain what one wishes to say. Now, in this stanza, the soul continues its complaint and now is speaking to its own life, the life that it's living. How do you endure, O life, not living where you live, and being brought near death by the arrows you receive from that which you conceive of your beloved? Well, aware that she's dying of love and yet not entirely dying, so as to enjoy love freely, she complains about the length of time to be spent living in the body. So she's speaking to her own life and the grief she feels. How do you endure, O life? Put into other words, the stanza can be reworded as follows. Life of my soul, how can you continue in this bodily life, for it is death to you and a privation of that true spiritual life of God, in which, through essence, love, and desire, you live more truly than in the body. How can you still live in a body so fragile? Also, the wounds of love, which you receive from the grandeurs of the beloved, are in themselves alone enough to end your life. For all of them, leave you wounded with vehement love. Now remember, if this doesn't make sense to you, doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense. Now, that's like a contradiction. It means if you don't understand it, others do, because they have experienced it. But it challenges you to see, in other words, that there are wonderful experiences of God's presence that can be given and are there for you if God chooses, and in many ways he can minister. So the words "not living where you live," of this soul it can be said that it lives where it loves more than in the body that it keeps alive, and is said to live through love in the person she loves. Well, that makes sense to you. For example, take two people in love. They often make jokes about it. You know, he's wandering around, he doesn't know where he's at, but he's with the beloved, he's, you know, in his mind, and he walks in front of cars and whistles are blowing and cabbies are angry at him, and he steps in a puddle and he doesn't notice a thing. So he's where? He's more with his beloved than out in the street making everybody angry. Now, you may have experienced this yourselves when you fell in love and seemed to be walking about like a robot, and people looking at you said you were lost, and you looked at things without really seeing them. You were lost in the thought of your beloved. So you were more with him than where your body was at the time. So a soul touched by God's love lives in him. But we need to know that our life is naturally centered in God, as are all created things too. They couldn't exist without his power. St. Paul mentions this in the words, "In him we live and move and are, exist." Acts 17:28. That means in God we have life, movement, and being. And St. John's Gospel, 1:3-4, says that all that was made was life in God. In the line we're discussing, the soul complains that she is suffering from two opposing forces, or two contraries, a natural life in the body, the spiritual life in God. One wages war on the other. Romans 7:23, recall the words, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Also Jesus' words in the garden, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the soul experiences a great torment as it lives two lives, the natural life in the body and living by the spirit through love in God. The one is a painful life that frustrates the delightful life of love, and so life in the body is like death to this soul, because it's being deprived of the spiritual life in which it is so enriched by love and affection. The hardship of this kind of life is brought out in the next line, and being brought near death by the arrows you receive. It's like saying, how can you go on living in this body since the touches of love, meant by the word arrows, bestowed by the beloved in your heart, are enough to take your very life? Here, St. John speaks of these touches of love as impregnating the soul and heart with the knowledge and love of God to the point where she can say, she conceives. This is said in the last line of the stanza. The line is, from that which you conceive of your beloved, namely, the knowledge the soul has of him from his greatness, beauty, wisdom, grace, virtues. Stanza 9. Now, in this stanza, St. John compares the soul at this stage to a stag wounded by a poison arrow. It's restless and disturbed. It searches everywhere for a remedy, and no matter what it takes or does, the effect of the poison increases until it reaches the heart and the stag dies. So the soul wounded by the arrow of God's love goes in search of remedies for her sorrow over not possessing him entirely, without success. In fact, everything she thinks and does brings greater sorrow. She sees that the only remedy lies in putting herself completely in the hands of the one who wounded her, so that the power of his love may take her life. In this frame of mind, she speaks to her bridegroom in the following stanza. Why, since you wounded me, this heart, don't you heal it? And why, since you stole it from me, do you leave it so, and fail to carry off what you have stolen? Filled with what the saint called impatient love, the soul cannot remain idle or take any rest in its affliction, but reveals its longings in many ways until it finds a remedy. Finally, it realizes that there's no other remedy than the beloved himself, who wounded her. So she questions him, why doesn't he heal her with a vision of his presence, since by giving her knowledge of himself, he wounded her heart with love? Since he has captivated her heart by his love, carried her away from herself, why does he leave her so stranded? That is, she no longer possesses her heart, but has given it to her beloved. Why doesn't he actually place her heart in his own heart and keep it for himself in a transformation of love? So she asks, why, since you wounded this heart, don't you heal it? What the soul means here is that the wounds of love are so sweet and delightful that if they do not bring about a dying of love, they cannot satisfy the soul. Still, these wounds are so delightful that she wants them to continue to the point where they take her life completely. In other words, to slay her with love. Her heart is wounded with sorrow by the beloved's absence and will only be healed with the delight and glory of his sweet presence. So she adds, and why, since you stole it from me, do you leave it so? In other words, stranded. To steal involves taking something that belongs to someone and taking possession of it oneself. Here the soul complains that the beloved has stolen her heart by his love, taken it out of her possession and left her dispossessed without really taking possession of her heart. A person in love has his heart stolen, as it were, by the one he loves, because his heart or his love goes out of himself and becomes fixed on the beloved. This criterion is a way of knowing whether or not the soul loves God for himself purely. If the love is true, she will want to please the Lord and give him honor and glory rather than seek her own pleasure and gain. The more she loves herself, the less she will love God. There are two signs given by our saint that the heart belongs to God. The first, there are longings for God in the heart. Now, many people have that. I've known many people, lay people. Second, the soul finds no fulfillment in anything but in the Lord. Either sign will verify this. The reason for this is that a heart touched by love will not have peace or rest until it possesses what it loves. And when it is real love, the heart is no longer in possession of itself or of any other being and any other thing. So the soul in this stanza is like an empty vase seeking to be filled, like a hungry person famished for food, or a sick person yearning for help, like someone suspended in the air without any support to lean on. The soul complains at this point and says to the beloved, "Why do you leave me in this state of suspension?" And the final line, "and fail to carry off what you've stolen." This means, why do you fail to fill, satisfy, heal my heart and be its companion and give it a final and complete rest in you? No matter how great the soul conforms to the will of the beloved, she cannot help yearning for the reward of her love. Now, the only payment for the true love, for true love, is nothing else than receiving more love, until the love reaches its perfection, which is the possession and union with the beloved. Our saint writes, "Love is paid only with love itself." And it was this line that was quoted many times by the saint of love, Saint Teresa Little Flower. Her last words, or near, almost her last words, were, "In the end, love alone counts with God." Her dying words were, "Love alone counts, that is, with the Lord." As our Carmelite saint says, the work of the soul is to love, and this work is never done until love is perfect and complete, and that means the transforming union of love with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Until this happens, St. John of the Cross says the soul must, quote, "not desire or hope for any other reward for her services than the perfect love of God." Well, you may have read many books on love, but you never heard anything like this, because there's no love like the love of God. All those books out there that desecrate love cannot be compared to this. This is love at its best, and as probably some of you have never heard it before, because God is love. And you ain't loved yet until God loves you and really loves you out of yourself. Here, let us recall what St. Therese did when she wrote about the great canticle of love in her autobiography. She was not satisfied with repeating her love for Jesus in her heart, but she gave him many tokens of her love in little things. Here, she said, by a smiling look, there by a kindly word, always doing the tiniest thing right. And not only would she give him all her crosses and sacrifices with love, but as she said, she would enjoy all her enjoyments too in the spirit of love. All was given to Jesus with love. Her vocation in the heart of the church was to love, and how she loved Jesus. That's the one name she used more than any other name for God, 300 times in her writings. What our saint says here about the soul wounded with love may not fit many of us. But that should not keep us from loving the Lord where we are and in what we do as part of our daily life and vocation. That's exactly what Therese did. Many of you are doing sophisticated things that she never could do because she didn't have the sophisticated appliances you have, like an automobile or even a hairdryer. She wouldn't need that, of course. All of us can give Jesus many tokens of our love in just the many little things that are part of our daily life and the challenges we meet there. For example, in the family with all it demands. And although I don't know all your troubles, I hear a lot of them. And I think I know about them. The joys and the sacrifices of married life, with our daily associations with friends, our business or employment, our church community or prayer community. To all of us, the Lord gives his first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, with all your strength, because God is love, and he's the source of our happiness and complete fulfillment, now and for eternity. I end my case.
Are you finished?
Yes.
I've been thinking about prayer quite a bit. And when you go through 30, 40, 50, 60 years.
72.
70 years. And we're no further advanced in prayer than when we were children. You say, why? And I was thinking about it. And I'm beginning to suspect memorized prayer. We memorize the Hail Mary, the Our Father, the Act of Contrition. And we always start it by saying the Act of Contrition. Grace before meals. And I'm beginning to realize now, is this really the way to pray? If you start saying grace before meals, and not the memorized prayer, but just saying, thank you, Lord, for our food. For whatever it may be, it gives a personal feeling. We take the Hail Mary. We say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. We say thee. Now, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Thou. Words that aren't used today. I recently changed and I say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. It seems to have more meaning to me. It makes me think of her, and it doesn't become a recited encore prayer. As I said, with the Act of Contrition, we started off by announcing what it is. And we got these memorized prayer, and it's very difficult to get out of. Now, if we eliminated, as the saints apparently have done, memorized prayer, and you just said, you're praying from our mind and heart. But are we really? If we don't use our mind to create our own prayer, and it's very difficult to do it if we don't practice. Now, if we want to learn how to write, we have to write 2 million words, and then maybe we'll be a writer. Now, if we want to learn how to pray, I think we have to do the same thing. We have to pray with our mind and heart 2 million words, and then maybe we'll learn how to pray. What do you think of that idea?
I think everybody here will agree with you 100%. And many of them here would tell you we've been doing it for years. Spontaneous prayer, we call it. Whatever turns up at the situation, say, Lord, how about this? Show me the way. People go, they're looking for a parking place, and they say, Lord, help me to find a parking spot. That's spontaneous prayer. They're shopping at ShopRite. Lord, help me to find a good buy. Buy for a dollar. But also, they're just a prayer of praise and thanks. Many people now in the Charismatic Renewal know what we mean by the prayer of praise and thanks. They're just saying, praise you, Lord, for this day. Just thank you, Lord, for the beauty of this day. That's spontaneous. And that's a new kind of prayer. Not just asking, but just outright thanking the Lord. No angles. No give me in return. No strings. But you're right on, and we need to be reminded of that. But I think more people who are not, say, in the charismatic renewal, who don't know about that personal relationship with the Lord in love, they don't have an experience of it, although they believe and they have some kind of a prayer life, but it's, as you pointed out, perhaps more formal than spontaneous. And we need to grow in that. But we should have a formal prayer life. We do at the Mass. You can't get away from that. And you should say the Rosary when you can. You must say the Our Father. It's the greatest prayer of all. But don't make it a empty, meaningless prayer by rushing through it so fast that you don't know even you said it. But say it slowly. Irene? Thank you, it is. And many here who are in prayer groups, let me ask quickly, how many are in prayer groups? Raise your hands. Now look around you. Okay? So they know what it is by praying in tongues. That is a beautiful way to pray because, as we believe, that's a gift. And that gift comes into play when the Spirit, Holy Spirit, prays in us. Now, if God's praying in us, there's no better way than that. Because we could use our own words, but when God uses the words, they're the best. Yes?
I have a story about prayer. I had a cousin who was very close. Very close. And she was dying of cancer. And I had to go to business, and I used to sit with her every night. She had the worst type of cancer, the doctor told us. Well, she told me she couldn't pray. She says, Ann, I can't pray. And I said, Nay, just use your own words. She says, I can. Well, I came the next night, and she was in terrific pain. And she screamed. And she said, Oh, Lord, I offer you all my pain for all the communions I did not receive. And I said to her, Nay, you think you couldn't pray? I said, That was the most beautiful prayer I've prayed.
Praise God. Yes, to offer all her pains for the communions she did not receive. And pain offered to God is one of the greatest prayers and gifts that we can give the Lord. Because our nature dreads pain. And the purest kind of love is the love that's given when we're in pain, and offer that as a prayer to the Lord. Because there's nothing selfish about that. What we want most is get rid of the pain. But to offer that to the Lord as a gift, that is precious. Yes, we call that redemptive suffering. Suffering that redeems either oneself or loved ones who need a conversion, or for the dying, that they die in God's grace. Anyone else? Yes.
And they didn't talk, they didn't acknowledge her. But she continued to go. On the fifth day of the Annunciation, she recited the rosary or something like that. And the ladies were there in the church, in the circle. And then she was Eucharist the minister, she did communion. And then she just in desperation started to sing one of the hymns to Our Lady. And she said that the woman who was 91 wanted to sing the hymn.
Praise God. There are beautiful prayers said even by children, but sometimes just in an action. I know I gave you this example some time ago in another context, but it fits into what we're talking about. The little girl that was preparing for her first communion, and the sister was showing them how to put their tongue out and how to close their mouth and whatnot. And the little girl was given the host. So when she was given it to see what it was like, before she took it, she kissed it. And the nun said, "Well, not now, when Jesus comes tomorrow." She says, "I know, but I'll be waiting for him when he comes." Oh. Isn't that precious? See, that's beautiful. There's a prayer in, you know, just in this action. So, yes.